How we thank the Lord for the beauty of music that without words can just bring us so wonderfully into his presence and help us in our hearts to join with all believers throughout this world, throughout the ages, and joins us with those that are in heaven. Thank you, Frank. Let us hear the words from Psalm 19 calling us to worship. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and the firmament proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night declares knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Yet their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Let us join our hearts together in prayer. Our great, all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present, and glorious Heavenly Father, we thank you, O Lord, and praise you, for the heavens indeed are declaring your glory. Without words, your creation is shouting that you are God. We praise you, our Father, for you are good. And we thank you that by your grace, you have opened our eyes to see your glory. Together we come joyfully before you. For in your wisdom and by your word, you created all things and you created us. And when the world became lost, and in darkness, in your only Son, Jesus Christ, you came to redeem us by grace through faith in his person and his work. And you do not leave us alone, but through your Holy Spirit, you guide and you sanctify us. Oh, Father, we thank you that in you, when we are careless and go astray, you awaken us. When we're doubting, we can find faith again. When we're anxious, you are able to encourage us. When tempted, we are ever able to find help in you. And when in sorrow, we are able to find comfort and peace. And when in danger, we are able to find protection in you. And when we are feeling weary, we are able to find rest and strength and are able to be renewed. We praise you, O God, for these things and so much more that you give to us. And Father, we pray now that we will experience in this time together new hearts and breath to sing of your majesty and to tell others of your mercy. For in you there is forgiveness of all our sins and new life now and forevermore. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Please stand with me, and we're going to be singing hymn 66, To God Be the Glory, just the first verse. Hymn 66, To God Be the Glory.
Please turn in your pew Bibles in the Old Testament to page 506. And we will be reading responsively Psalm 62. For God alone, my soul waits in silence. From Him comes my salvation.
He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly moved.
How long will you set upon a man to shatter him, all of you, like a leaning wall, a tottering fence?
They only plan to thrust him down from his eminence. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse.
For God alone, my soul waits in silence, for my hope is from Him.
He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken.
On God rests my deliverance and my honor. My mighty rock, my refuge is God.
Trust in Him at all times, O peoples. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us.
Men of low estate are but a breath. Men of high estate are a delusion. In the balances they go up. They are together lighter than a breath.
Put no confidence in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them.
Once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God.
And that to thee, O Lord, belongs steadfast love, for thou dost requite a man according to his work.
This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Sharon. I invite you just to bow your heads and hear the word of the Lord from John chapter 3, verses 14 through 17 this morning. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. What have we been about the last three Sundays? We've been looking at this amazing summary of the gospel, this encapsulation of God's great work. And let's imagine ourselves in a vast theater, and we've come to see the drama of God's redeeming love. And we look up to the ceiling high above, and there are these clear story windows, and we look through them high in the heavens to behold the exalted, holy God, who is the author of our drama. The mighty light of his presence is beaming down like an immense spotlight on the stage below. And we've earlier gone up on that stage, and we've looked behind the curtain and seen a vast, innumerable chorus, but it's a chorus of misshapen people. They're all in chains. They're writhing in chaotic dance, shrieking and flailing at each other and shaking their fists at God. And next week, we will further look beneath that stage floor, and we'll look down through the vast trapdoor into that foul place where the only light is endless fire, and where we will hear the groaning of the perishing, the screams begging a mere drop of water, a moment's relief from endless torment. Then last week, we sat down in the theater's plush chairs, and the curtain began to open. We heard the majestic overture presenting the hero of our drama. He's still off stage, the only Son of God, the Father's choicest treasure. And we heard a heavenly choir sing about the unique and precious relationship that the Father and the Son shared from all eternity. How unthinkable would it be for this only Son to come down to share that stage of shrieking monsters? It would make much more sense to just open the trap door and sweep all those noxious creatures away into it and slam it shut. It would make much more sense to do that than to send this holy, unsullied, only precious Son of God into that chaotic cacophony of horror. But with a shocking surprise no one could have anticipated, God the Father gives his only Son. The priceless treasure of eternity appears center stage in the midst of all of that chaos. And with his coming, as the vast, endless myriads in the audience behold him, the great theme of the drama thunders while the celestial choirs sing. The theme is love, God's love, finally, fully, most wondrously revealed in all its immeasurable greatness and unspeakable glory. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. And so today we want to understand God's giving of his only Son. This is the ultimate moment. This is where God's love is made manifest and most fully displayed to us, in the giving of his only Son. What does it mean that God gave his only Son? You know, when I first began to look at this passage, I wondered why the Holy Spirit led John to use such a vague, unspecific verb in such a crucial place. I mean, here in the summary, where we have all these great concepts loaded with meaning, John suddenly uses a very generic verb. Here is one of God's primary summaries of the gospel. And then we reach the most important word revealing how God has so loved the world, specifically how he manifests his love through his Son, and the text just says that he gave him. In so many other places in the Bible, when it speaks of the Father's acting towards this world in regards to his Son, much more specific words are used. God is said to have spoken to us by his Son, to not have spared his Son, to have delivered up his son, to have raised up his son, to have highly exalted him, to have put him forward as a propitiation in his blood. Even just to say God sent his son or sent forth his son or gave him up has more specificity than this word gave. I think John has used almost the broadest and most general word that could have been used. But you know, then it struck me. I think this is precisely why John, led by the Holy Spirit, chose to use this word. Its breadth of meaning makes it the perfect word to capture the full scope of all that God's giving of his son entailed. You see, God's giving of his son has many different facets to it. Even in our passage today, if you look at the 17th verse, you have this central verse, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son." The following verse says that God sent his son into this world. And that's referring to the incarnation, or Jesus taking the form of humanity. But if you go to the preceding verses before 16, we find that God lifts up his son. The Son of Man must be lifted up. And that refers to the crucifixion. So here the incarnation, the crucifixion, are both aspects, you see, of God's giving of his son. It's a multifaceted giving, and John wanted us to have the fullness of the greatness of this gift of God's immeasurable love before us. So the idea of God giving his only son is not so much unspecific. It is rather rich and many-faceted and loaded with meaning. So let's consider together how God gave his son, that most precious jewel in his cabinet, to us. First of all, as I just alluded to, God gave his only son to us in the incarnation when he sent him into this world. The great migration from the glory of the son's eternal dwelling in the bosom of his father, as the Old Testament, or as the old version puts it in King James, his father having him undergo that inconceivable humiliation. Like the English lord who sends his only son to fight in a war such as World War I, having him leave the manor house to take his place in the stinking, disease, and rat-infested trenches of Europe, the father asked his precious son to take an infinitely greater condescension of rank, to temporarily lay aside the glory of his divinity, to divest himself of all his riches, so to speak, to take the likeness of a fallen worldling with all the limitations and weaknesses, and to live in what might be called a gutter, relatively speaking, among a people who would only hang him on a cross. That's the incarnation. That's God asking his son to do something so immeasurably great. That's God giving up his son unto this for you. This is partly what it means when it says he gave his only son. In this he shows the immeasurable greatness of his love for you. But why did God do this? Why did God send his son into the world? Our passage in the verse that follows tells us to save the world, that the world might be saved through him, it says. The world and all the fallen people of it, that includes you and me. We stood condemned before a holy God. This world that from the beginning followed the lies of the deceiver and turned away from God, that worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator. People who wanted to be like God and to be worshiped like God and to decide for themselves what is good and evil. People who became corrupt and darkened and slaves of sinful passions, hating God and hating one another. It was this world, once destroyed by a flood, this world, once incinerated, cities like Sodom and Gomorrah, this world that is presently under the judgment of God and experiencing his displeasure, this world that stands justly under God's curse and is sentenced to destruction, it is just this world that God looked on with pity. The stiff-necked, bull-headed world refusing to repent and turn. You want to know how evil this world is? To what heights the evil rises? Well, just think, God called a people out of this world to be his own possession, his own cherished sons and daughters. He blessed them and made them a great nation. He gave them a beautiful and bountiful land. He defeated their enemies and gave them the riches of the earth. He raised up great leaders for them, full of wisdom and strength. He educated them in his law and instructed them through the priests in how to live. He promised that if they followed him, they would be blessed forever. And what did they do? They turned their backs on this God. They worshiped and served lifeless idols instead. They corrupted themselves and pursued their greed, their lusts, and oppressed the poor. But God was patient with them and sought to lead them to repentance. He sent prophets to call the people back, but the people killed the prophets and only grew worse and worse. So God in his love disciplined them more and more, but they would not turn. And so finally he destroyed them and carried them into captivity. And after 70 years in great faithfulness, he brought them back once again. But yet again they followed the ways of the people around them. So finally, God sent his own, only, beloved Son. They will listen to him. But what did they do? They put him to death. There you see the evil of this world. The intractable evil. There you see the rest of the world lying in ignorance and darkness, slaves to passions and pleasures. God sought to make a people to be light to the other nations. But see what they did. See how wicked God's own chosen, privileged ones were. There was not one who was righteous. They all turned their backs and closed their ears and went their own ways. And it would have been bad enough if it was limited to disobedient humanity. But the fallen spiritual forces that had also rejected God invaded this world, and a usurping power, the god of this world, the devil, with his horrible demonic minions, made it the base for his ongoing war against God, twisting and perverting everything God had made, taking every soul captive to do his will. That is the world that God so loved that he gave his only Son. How justly does God's anger burn against such a world? It stands condemned, and it will soon suffer the due penalty for its mutiny against God and the ruination it made of all that he created very good. Yet from eternity, you see, God saw this obstinate, hateful world. And though his anger burned and his justice requires satisfaction one day, yet his love is greater. He pities this world. His heart goes out to it in compassion. He sees the unwillingness of its people and he cries out, "Why will you die?" He sees the hatred of hearts and how lost people are. And he, as it were, weeps, longing to gather these rebels to himself. And so from eternity, he made a great plan to save this world through the giving of his only Son. the only way that this world could be saved. There was no one else who was sufficient for such a great work. There was no other way of accomplishing the salvation of this world but through the giving of his only Son. This required God to be at work himself to set it to rights. Let me help you get a sense of the great planning that the Father and Son undertook in eternity past in your behalf and mine. And I want to quote from the great 16th century divine Thomas Brooks, who imagined the great moment of planning between the Father and the Son. Brooks wrote, "To speak after the manner of men, the plan from eternity was like this." Now God speaks. "Here is this world, and let us look upon just one of these fallen persons," says God the Father to his Son, "fallen from his or her original purity, glory, and excellency into a most woeful separation of sin and misery. He that was once a son has now become a slave. She that was once a friend has now become an enemy. He that was once near us is now afar off. She that was once in favor is now cast off. He that was once made in our image has now the image of Satan stamped upon him. She who was once sweet in communion with us has now fellowship with the devils and his minions." So you see, God is seeing that you could never deliver yourself out of this forlorn state. Not even the angels in heaven could do this. And then God turns and says to his Son, "This being the present case and state, I make this offer to you, O my Son. If in the fullness of time you will assume the nature of man and tread the winepress of my wrath alone and bear the curse and shed your blood and die and suffer and satisfy my justice and fulfill my royal law, then I can, upon the most honorable terms imaginable, save this fallen person and put him or her into a safer and happier condition than ever he or she was in before Adam fell. And I will give you a noble reward for all your sufferings." And upon this, Jesus replies, "My Father, I am very ready and willing to do, to suffer, to die, to satisfy your justice, to go along with you in your noble plans and in all your gracious and loving inclinations, that this poor sinner may be sanctified and saved, made gracious and glorious and holy and happy, that this poor sinner may never perish, may be secured from the wrath to come, and be brought along with a great company of others into a state of light, life, and love. I am willing to make myself an offering, and lo, I have come to do your will, O God." So you can see how from the very first and greatly the singular and unified love of God the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit as well have been greatly and graciously set at work that you and I, poor sinners that we are, may be forever secured and saved. And not only us, but the entire world. So can you see more fully what is wrapped up in this word, gave? God gave his Son. What's God's giving of his Son, his only Son, entailed? It was a giving of him for the great mission to save this world, to save helpless and hopeless people such as you and me. The Father sent his priceless jewel into this world, a helpless baby. Even in his infancy, there was no room for him in the inn, remember? And he was sent to a stable where he was laid in a feeding trough. And when Herod sought to kill him and his parents were forced to flee to Egypt, all the powers of darkness were turned against him. And then he went through the process of learning obedience according to his human nature, first to his earthly parents and then to his Father in heaven. Though he was the one who gave the law to men, he now placed himself under the law to keep it in behalf of men. He suffered temptation by the God of this world, and the demons sought to expose him. He was ridiculed and rejected by the pious religious leaders who could not answer his wisdom, who raged in jealousy and saw him as a threat to their power. He was misunderstood by many who feared him because of his mighty deeds and turned away from him. And finally, they sought to put him to death. Through all this, you see, the Father was giving his Son. Not just giving him, but giving him up to the greatest suffering and shame and scorn this world has ever known. And now we come to the very heart of the gospel, the giving up of God's Son. The Apostle Paul expresses it well in his letter to the Christians in Rome in the 8th chapter of his epistle. He speaks of God's giving of his only Son in this way. God did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. Or a bit earlier in the same letter, Paul writes, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And John, in his first epistle, the 4th chapter, expresses it in this way. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul again says that God made Jesus to be sin for us. And in Galatians, he writes, he made his Son to be a curse for us. This is God giving his only Son. God is demonstrating through this the immeasurable greatness of his love. How? By sparing not, by giving him up, by having him die, by making him to be the propitiation for our sins, by making him to be sin and a curse. Only the person who knows all this to be true for him or herself truly knows the love of God. Can you say that you know that God gave his Son in these ways for you? I mean, can you really say that from your heart? With all of your being. If so, you're knowing something of the immeasurable greatness of God's love. Do you see his only Son in Gethsemane, crying to his Father while sweating great drops of blood? He wasn't fearing physical suffering. He was sensing the storm of wrath that was about to be unleashed upon him. That the Father whom he loved was turning his back and cursing him instead, punishing the sins of the world upon him. Your sins, my sins, sparing his Son nothing. Everything that was essential to our salvation, every suffering, judgment, every curse and punitive judgment was put upon him by his Father. Hear his cry of dereliction from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? The great Welsh preacher David Martin Lloyd-Jones expressed the poignancy of all this in this way. There was this moment when God, his Father, making his Son to be sin, having placed our sins on him, would smite him, would strike him, and avert his face from him. He realized that he who had ever looked into the face of his Father and loved him from all eternity would now be separated from his Father and would experience the agony and the grief and the suffering of any soul under the wrath of God against sin. When God put our sins upon his own Son, he did not withhold any part of the punishment from him. He poured it all upon him, everything that it deserved. He smote him, he struck him, he wounded him, he oppressed him, he afflicted him, he put him to grief. Nothing was withheld. Such then is the immeasurable greatness of God's love. This is where you truly come to know it. It isn't by feelings, it isn't by circumstances. It's here at the cross. God gave his only Son to this extent for you, in order that you might have life eternal. It isn't just that God stood by passively allowing cruel men to do this horrible thing to his Son. No, God the Father was active in it, accomplishing his great redemption plan to save the world through it. To save you, to save me. He had you in his heart. He had me in his heart. It was the Father who smote his Son, and he did it. And the Son agreed to it, because it was the only way whereby sin could be justly forgiven, whereby condemned people could escape the righteous retribution of his judgment and be brought back into the love of God. He loved you such as you were and to such an extent that he smote his only Son for you. He did not spare him anything in order that he might give you all things. John makes all this very clear in his first epistle, the fourth chapter. You see, John gives a summary of the gospel here in John 3:16. But he gives a parallel summary that's a real compliment in his first epistle, 1 John chapter 4. And we referred to it earlier, but there he writes, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us." You know, he's saying the same thing, right? For God so loved the world. God's desire is that you know how much he loves you. And John's saying, in this, that love of God is made manifest, is clearly made known to your heart, that he sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, oh no, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation is something few of us probably have a clear sense of. I preached a sermon on it last spring. You could go back and have a whole sermon on propitiation if you're so inclined. But yet, if you're going to grasp the love of God, you need to learn this word. Propitiation. That is what John is telling us here, isn't it? Let me have one of the greatest Bible scholars of our day share with you just a bit about what propitiation is, okay? This guy's name is Don Carson. And he writes, "What does this mean that God sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins?" Well, it simply means that God offered up his Son in order to turn away the fierceness of his own wrath against our sins. You see, God's justice required that our sins be punished. So the propitiation was a sacrifice that was offered to turn away the wrath so that the love could flow instead. The judgment of God, Carson writes, is only necessary because of sin, and his every act of judgment of sin proceeds from his wrath, his holy displeasure. God's wrath is not some monstrous person out of control, some furious loss of self-control. It is holy displeasure against what is wrong and what defiles and corrupts and twists and ruins. His wrath is holy displeasure against sin. Propitiation is concerned with the removal of that wrath, the substitution of favor and good pleasure for wrath and indignation, turning a God of wrath into a God of good pleasure, a God who is able to express his love and embrace you in his arms and pour out all of his goodness and bounty upon you. That's what propitiation's about. That's what it's for. Propitiation is to make God propitious, freed from, relieved of his holy displeasure against our sin, so that he is able to freely pour out his good pleasure upon us instead, without there being any impropriety in his justice, without a breaching of his own righteousness or the defiling of his own holiness. But propitiation, when it is accomplished, is not what makes God to be loving. This is important. It isn't like God is a God of wrath who hates sinners, and that Jesus comes in and does the sacrifice, and then God changes and becomes loving towards us. There are a lot of, especially evangelical Christians, who perceive of the Father that way. And if you perceive of the Father that way, you can never have any security. You're always going to live a performance-based Christian life, trying to please this God and keep him on your side. You're going to be trying to do it yourself rather than entrusting in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in your behalf. Propitiation, when it is accomplished, is not what makes God loving. We were objects of his love while we were still the children of wrath. The love begins with God. God, the Father, sends his Son in love into this world, you see. The love preexisted the coming of Jesus. The world sent the Son. The love sent the Son, rather, in order that his wrath might be propitiated. The sending of his Son was the provision of his love in order that his love might realize its purpose. There's a great barrier in God's ability to love you, and it was your sin. God's justice required that he smite you for your sin. But God wanted to love you. He pitied you. And so he sent the only one who had sufficient worth, who could stand in your place, in the place of the sins of the whole world. And he smote him in place of you, so that his justice would be maintained, and so that his love could pour out upon you like a mighty river. You see, propitiation is what clears the way for God's loving purposes to be accomplished. Thus, when we use the language of propitiation, we're not to think of that the Son, full of love, offered himself and thereby placated the Father, full of wrath. The picture is more complex. It's that the Father, full of righteous wrath against us, nevertheless loved us so much that he sent his Son, his only Son, the choicest, most precious jewel in his eternal cabinet. He provides the propitiating sacrifice himself in order to propitiate himself. That is the glory of the cross. And that is the immeasurable love of God for you. He gave his son. John Murray, the Princeton theologian who went to Westminster in the 20th century, wrote, "Amazement is the only proper reaction on our part to a mission of the only begotten into a world of sin and misery and death. What humiliation for the Holy One to be subjected to conditions, the opposite of both his character and glory, but to be sent as a propitiation for our sins astounds amazement itself." When we realize who this Father is, and we know who his only Son is, and we grasp what this world is, and we know that this world is us, and we hear that God so loved such a world that he gave his choicest treasure, and he gave him up to the most horrible humiliation, suffering, and death, and you realize that God did all this for you. In fact, if you were the only person on earth fallen into this hopeless state, if you were the first Adam or the first Eve, it would have required precisely the same immeasurably great love from God to accomplish your salvation. That he chose you before the foundation of the world to receive this love, to be one of those that he went to such inconceivably great lengths when you were totally unworthy, in fact, only deserving of condemnation. Well, this is a love unlike any love that eternity has ever dreamt of, a love beyond all knowledge and all thought. I want to ask you, can you see how beloved you are of the Father, O Christian? Do you see how he loved you from all eternity and planned all this for you? Are you sensing the breadth and height and length and depth of this love? If you're here today trusting in Jesus alone for your salvation, having given him all your heart, all your being, what do you sense the ocean of God's love sweeping over you right now? So much of our misery, so many of our problems can be traced back to our simply lacking assurance of the Father's love for us. Why are we fearful? Why are we anxious? Why do we strive? Why are we critical and judgmental? Why are we struggling with all these things? Ultimately, it is because we lack the knowledge of the immeasurable greatness of God's love that gives us such rest, that gives us such humility, that gives us such grace. And is there anyone sitting out there today who has yet to know this love? Is your heart dead and empty? Have you never before known and understood this gospel? Is it just now beginning to make sense to you? Could you be part of all this? Could your life maybe so far past now, so hardened and set, so filled with regrets and failures, could your life start anew? Could an eternity begin for you in this very moment? Let me ask you, what does this passage say? God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Why? That whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. There's no limitations placed on that whoever, is there? No matter whether you are the worst of the worst of the worst, whoever, that includes you. That includes you. Are you living as an orphan on the streets, distant from the Father love of this wondrous God who created you and offers to bring you in to be warmed at his hearth today? Come in out of the cold. He's waiting to receive you, to embrace you, to grant you to share in the eternal blessings won by his only Son. He waits to enfold you to his heart, to bring you home forevermore, to make you his own beloved child. All you need to do is come and cast yourself upon him and trust in what he has done for you through the giving of his only Son. This offer is real. It is free. It is now. You may have all sorts of hesitations and fears. You may feel unworthy. You may have doubts. You may have very weak faith. But let me tell you, all that doesn't matter. You need do nothing but fall down before him. Fall into his arms of love as you see his Son standing by his side with the nail prints in his hand. He has shown his love for you. He gave his only Son. This is history. This is fact. And it's offered now because it is the day of salvation. God is holding back his judgment in order that people like you might believe and might receive this gift and not fall through that trap door. Will you receive it today, this moment? Don't delay. Don't stand in your pride and unbelief. Come to him. Throw yourself upon him. He has given us his only Son. How he has given him. Do you know the gift? Have you opened it? Are you enjoying and delighting in it? Amen. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you through all the perils of your way until you see him face to face and know the love of God which surpasses all knowledge. May he bless you and keep you. Amen.